Hello, everybody. I'll just start with letting you know, since it's a family service, there are a few worksheets at the back for any children who may want to colour in or do activity sheets. They're free to go back and get those. I also have... Oh, there you go, an activity for them to partake with. If you don't want to do a worksheet, you can help me with something else. So... we have our sheep here. I'm not going to call him Sean, that's too obvious, so we'll go with Solomon. So Solomon the sheep has left the herd. It's the one that's left the 99, and he's running havoc throughout my presentation. So what I want you to do is keep your eyes peeled. Tell me how many times you see him in the presentation, and I want to see who gets the right number when we get to that at the end, all right? All right. So, as I was thinking about the talk this morning and contemplating the difference between belief in God and believing God. It's one thing to believe in God. That's an intellectual conclusion any of us can come to. And the book of James tells us that even the demons believe in God and they shudder. But when it comes to belief in God, that's a whole different thing. That takes trust. And when this happens, the way you live your life starts to change. If I was to say I will be delivering £5 million to your house tomorrow, depending on how much you believe in that, the way you'd live out the rest of your day-to-day would be very different. And so it should be with God and how we believe in him and his promises. So the title of the sermon today is The Covenant-Keeping God. And I want us to go through the promises and covenants God has made throughout the centuries and encourage us, those that know him and those that don't, that there is no greater place to put your trust than in him. And hopefully we live here more ready to live our lives like we believe God rather than just as though we believe in him. So before we move any further, let's start by defining what a covenant is, as I'll be using that word a lot. The Baker's Evangelical Dictionary of Biblical Theology says that the term covenant is of Latin origin, meaning a coming together. It presupposes two or more parties who come together to make a contract, agreeing on promises, stipulations, privileges, and responsibilities. So throughout biblical history, we see God making a number of covenants with individuals on earth, and it seems the idea of the covenant is foundational to the whole scope of divine revelation. Now, can anyone name a few covenants God has made in the Bible and with whom? What comes to mind when you think of covenants? Yeah, Moses, that's a good one. Anyone else? Abraham, brilliant, key one. David, another brilliant one. Noah, lovely, thank you. So the essence of biblical covenants are promises and fulfillment. We exist here as a church because of promises God has both made and fulfilled. So what we'll do, we'll have a quick look through biblical history at a few of these covenants and how they relate to where we are today. So first we start in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. In Genesis 1, 26 to 30, we have God creating mankind and stating their purpose and giving them a few directives. One was that they will have dominion over all the animals on the earth. The second was that they should be fruitful and they should multiply. And the third was that every plant of the earth and every fruit it produces is free for them to eat. Now, one key condition that God places in the midst of these directives, as we'll see in Genesis 2, 16, 17, it says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So this is often referred to as the Edenic covenant or the covenant of works. And what was happening here, God has tasked Adam with carrying out creation, and stipulated that eternal life is contingent on perfect obedience. And this is demonstrated by them abstaining from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as we know, Adam and Eve failed to avoid eating from that tree, and sin and death started to take hold. So God makes a new proclamation to them and the serpent, often referred to as the Adamic covenant or the covenant of grace. And the key part I want to highlight there is in Genesis 3:15, where God, speaking to the serpent, says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise his heel. So this is our first introduction to God's plan for redemption. This is often called the proto-gospel or the proto-evangelicum, and that simply means this is the first telling of the good news about Jesus in all of Scripture. So the Adamic covenant, though broken by sin, is a crucial starting point for understanding God's redemptive plan. It reveals God's original intent for humanity, the devastating consequences of disobedience, and the very first glimmer of hope for a future redemption through the promised seed. Life then goes on. Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden, and they have two children, Cain and Abel, to begin with. And then we have our first murder, as one of their sons, Cain, ends up killing the other, Abel. Cain is banished by God to the land of Nod, and evil begins to rapidly spread across creation. And we pick up the story back up in the scriptures at Genesis 9, 5 to 8, where it says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." So Noah builds an ark under God's instruction. The flood comes and wipes out all life in the land and the sky, except for those in the ark. And when the flood subsides, the inhabitants of the ark come out. Noah builds an altar and he makes a sacrifice unto the Lord. In Genesis 8, 21 to 22, God then goes on to say he will never again strike down every living creature. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Then we go on to Genesis 9, 12 to 17. God then goes on to say that he will set a bow in the clouds as a sign of the covenant he has with all creation, and that he will never wipe out life with a worldwide flood again. So here we have the covenant God made with Noah specifically, but mankind more generally. The sign given for this covenant was a rainbow in the sky. And the Noahic covenant ensures that it ensures the continuation of humanity after the judgment of the flood. It sets the foundation for a societal structure. Because in Genesis 9, 6, God gives provision for capital punishment for murder. It says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." And while this is not the ultimate means to individual redemption, this covenant helps provide the necessary context and continuity for God to work his plan out through subsequent covenants. It's a testament of God's faithfulness to his creation, even in the face of human sin. And the story continues. The population of the earth grows, and God calls upon a man living in the city of Ur in Mesopotamia. We pick up the story in the scripture at Genesis 12, 1-3, where it says, "Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So here we see Abraham, previously known as Abram. He was blessed to be a blessing. But we also see the sovereign supernatural grace of God, because he has the supernatural grace of God being bestowed upon a man who is a pagan, come from a pagan nation, and most likely lived in a pagan family as well. But notice that God did not say about Abraham the same way he did about Noah, that Abraham stood alone as being righteous amongst the Mesopotamians. God sovereignly chose Abraham and entered into a covenant with him based on the divine promise that he made back in the garden. God is faithful to fulfill his promise by any means necessary. So we continue in Genesis 15. The Lord appears to Abraham and reassures him that he'll be his shield and his reward will be great. He brings Abraham outside and asks him to number the stars and tells him, "So shall his offspring be." And surprisingly, Abraham doesn't laugh to himself and say, "Okay, God, you exaggerated a bit here." That's not how he responds. Verse 6 tells us how he responds. "And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." that the response of Abraham becomes normative for all history in covenant responses to the promises of God. This is why the Apostle Paul cites Abraham as his primary example that the just shall live by faith. Abraham is not redeemed because of any of the works he's performed in his lifetime. He was saved by faith just the same way any of us can be saved by faith in God. And the grounds of his salvation was the merit of the one who was to come. This is why Paul labors in Romans 4, 18 to 25. Oh, this is the point that he labors in Romans 4, 18 to 25. So God makes a promise of redemption. Abraham believes God, and we are told that that was counted for him as righteousness. So with the Abrahamic covenant, this marks the beginning of God's focused work through a chosen people. It contains the foundational promise of the Messiah, who would bring blessings to all nations, and establishes the principle of salvation by faith. It is a testament of God's unwavering commitment to bless humanity and restore the broken relationship caused by sin. I do want to apologize. I feel like I'm racing through this, but this is the whole Bible we're getting through, so just keep with me and we'll get there. Then we move on. The story continues. The number of generations pass by, and we transition from a single family being blessed by God to the formation of a nation that God will call his own. This is established at Mount Sinai after the Israelites escape Egypt, and this will be where God initiates the next chapter of his redemptive plan. All of this can be found in the book of Exodus within chapters 3 to 19. So here at Mount Sinai, God is making a covenant with the children of Israel. He is calling them to be his chosen people. This is the first conditional covenant based on Israel's obedience of God's laws and commands. This is most famously summarized in the Ten Commandments, but encompasses a more comprehensive legal system that is often known as the Law of Moses. And as outlined in Deuteronomy 28, obedience would grant them blessings such as peace, prosperity, and dwelling in the Promised Land, but disobedience would lead to curses, defeat, famine, and exile. So what this covenant aims to accomplish is to reveal God's holiness and his standards. So the law, while it was holy and just, ultimately revealed humanity's inability to perfectly obey God. As Paul argues in Romans, the law made sin evident and amplified its power. This highlighted the need for a different kind of righteousness, one that comes not through human effort, but through God's grace. Another purpose of it was to set Israel apart. They were to be a light unto the nations. So as they were being obedient to God and receiving the blessings that he gave, the other nations would look to them, see what they are doing, and want to follow likewise. It was here also to govern the nation. It provided a framework for social order, justice, and worship within the Israelite community. And finally, it was there to foreshadow Christ. So within the Mosaic law, there was a sacrificial system for the covering of sins. But evidently, with its repeated offerings, it could not ultimately take away the guilt. Instead, these sacrifices just foreshadowed the perfect and final sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who would truly atone for sin once and for all. The priesthood was also established by the law to mediate between God and the people of Israel. But this also pointed to Christ as the ultimate mediator between God and humanity. And whilst this covenant was conditional and temporary, the Mosaic law served as a vital link between God's promise to Abraham and their ultimate fulfillment in the new covenant. It showed humanity's desperate need for grace and the perfect righteousness that only God could provide. The story continues. Israel enters into the land of Canaan, and they go through a period of being ruled by judges. Israel cries out to God for a king so that they can be like the nations around them, and God gives them Saul. Saul serves as king, but on a couple of occasions, he fails to be obedient to the command of God. So God removes his blessing from Saul, and David was secretly anointed by the prophet Samuel in Bethlehem. And at this time, King Saul was still on the throne. After gaining fame for defeating Goliath and serving in Saul's court, Saul becomes jealous of David and sought to kill him. So David spent many years as a fugitive, leading a band of loyal followers and living in various locations to try and evade Saul. After Saul and Jonathan die in battle against the Philistines, David eventually becomes king over all Israel. And David, being established in his kingdom and and bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, he desired to build a permanent house for God, a temple for him. Instead of allowing David to build him a house, God promises to build David a house in the sense of an enduring dynasty. So in this covenant that God makes with David, the promises were that a descendant of David would always be on the throne. Through that descendant, an everlasting kingdom will be established. That this descendant will have a special father-son relationship with God. God said in 2 Samuel 7:14, "I will be his father and he shall be my son." And while this has implications for Solomon, it ultimately pointed to the Messiah. And finally, which is quite interesting, a failure of obedience would not result in rejection, but just chastisement. So even if David's descendants sinned, God promised not to remove his steadfast love from them as he did from Saul. This highlighted the enduring nature of God's commitment to David's line. So unlike the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant was largely unconditional. It rests on the sovereign choice and promise of God's sovereign choice and promise, not on David or Israel's obedience. And whilst obedience would bring blessing within the kingdom, the continuation of the dynasty was guaranteed by God's faithfulness. These commitments demonstrate God's unwavering faithfulness to his promises and his meticulous plan to bring salvation to humanity through a king from David's lineage. We now have breaking news. Thanks to David's experience as a shepherd, he has helped us find Solomon the sheep. And I hear he likes the name so much, he may name his son after him. So, the question is, how many times did we see the sheep in the presentation? Go on. Six? Three? Any more? Five? Four? Four? Three? The answer is, my friends, six. Six times. If you don't believe me, you can come speak to me later. I'll show you where they all are. All right. So we're coming back to the story. The period between David and Christ was a story of God's enduring promise contrasted with human failure. Despite Israel's repeated unfaithfulness and the enduring judgment, God's commitment to the Davidic line and the eventual establishment of his kingdom through a descendant of David remained a constant thread of hope woven through the prophetic messages. This anticipation and expectation reached its climax with the arrival of Jesus Christ. So, how does Jesus fulfill the promises and covenant God made to those who came before? So, with the Adamic covenant, the promise was a restoration after the fall and the eventual victory over evil. Its fulfillment comes in Jesus, who is often referred to as the second Adam, as he came to undo the sin of the first Adam. Through his perfect obedience, death, and resurrection, he defeated sin and offers the possibility of restoration and eternal life to all who believe. His victory over Satan is the ultimate crushing of the serpent's head. With the Noahic covenant, the promise was that God would never destroy the world by flood, and this was a covenant that was made with all creation. Jesus' sacrifice reconciles not only humanity, but also all of creation. The future new heaven and new earth signify a complete restoration of creation made possible through Christ's redemptive work. And then we have the Abrahamic covenant, and he got quite a few promises. So one of them was the inheritance of the promised land. And whilst there was a literal promised land for Israel, the ultimate land for believers is the kingdom of God, a heavenly inheritance that Jesus makes accessible through faith. But make no mistake, the scriptures tell us that Jesus will return and rule on earth for 1,000 years, and the place he will rule from is the promised land, and his throne will be established in Jerusalem. Abraham also got a promise of numerous descendants and a seed through whom all nations would be blessed. In Galatians 3:16, Paul explicitly states that the seed through whom the nations are blessed is Christ. Through Jesus, people from every nation can become children of Abraham by faith. And finally, blessing for Abraham and through him to all the families of the earth. The blessing that comes through Abraham reaches all nations through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Salvation and reconciliation with God are extended to all who believe, fulfilling God's promise to Abraham. Then we move on to the Mosaic covenant. So this was not so much filled with promises, but set to have a purpose. And that purpose was to reveal God's holiness, demonstrate humanity's sinfulness, and set Israel apart and foreshadow Christ. So Jesus helped fulfill this in his perfect obedience of the law, something no one else could do. He fulfilled its righteous demands. He fulfilled it by being the ultimate sacrifice. The sacrificial system of the Old System of the Old Testament pointed to Jesus once and for all sacrifice on the cross, which truly atones for our sin. He fulfilled it by becoming the high priest who intercedes for believers in the heavenly sanctuary and by introducing the new law. So whilst not abandoning the moral principles of the old law, Jesus ushers in a new commandment to love one another as he has loved us, emphasizing the spirit of the law over its rigid letter. And finally, we have the Davidic covenant. The promise was an enduring dynasty, a descendant on the throne forever, a special father-son relationship with the descendant, and an everlasting kingdom. So this was fulfilled in Jesus as he is from the David's lineage. The eternal kingdom is fulfilled by Jesus' kingdom, as it's not merely earthly, but spiritual and eternal. He reigns now at the right hand of God and will ultimately establish his everlasting dominion. And finally, the promised father-son relationship finds its ultimate meaning in Jesus, who is both the son of David and the son of God. Now, this new covenant that we have in Jesus was inaugurated at the Last Supper, and it's the culmination and fulfillment of all the previous covenants that went before. It offers forgiveness for sins through the blood of Jesus, a complete and lasting forgiveness. It provides the indwelling Holy Spirit, and this is a seal of this covenant. So in the same way the Noahic one had the rainbow and Abraham's had the circumcision, here in the new covenant we have the Holy Spirit as a seal for that one as well. It allows us to have a new relationship with God that gives us direct access to him. This is made possible through Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. It creates a new people, uniting both Jews and Gentiles into one body, the church, fulfilling the promise of blessing all nations. And finally, it gives us eternal life. The new covenant promises eternal life in God's presence, a complete and final redemption. So in essence, Jesus Christ, through his person and work, embodies and fulfills the promises and purposes of all the covenants God made with humanity before him. The new covenant in his blood is the ultimate expression of God's redemptive love and his plan to restore all things to himself. Galatians 4:4-7 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." As I wrap up, just ask the worship team, it's a good time to come up. But for those of us who know the Lord, let us reflect on how our belief in the promises of God affect the way that we live. Do we trust him the way that we know that we should? And I'd encourage anyone who hasn't considered Christ as a reliable place to put your trust to reconsider. God has proven himself over and over through history to be faithful to his promises, and he's sovereignly worked all things out to provide a way of redemption and return for you to come back to him. In this new covenant, we are now a part of biblical history. And just like he called Abraham, Moses, Noah, God is also calling you too. So don't ignore this invitation. If you'd like to know more about how you can respond to God's invitation, you can speak to myself or any of the members of the leadership team, and we'd be happy to pray with you through it. So I just want to finish with a prayer, and then we'll leave with worship. Father, we thank you so much for your faithfulness. We thank you that you are trustworthy, and we thank you that you are not like man, that you should lie. And we ask, Almighty Lord, that you would help us to really take in that realization of who you are, that you are not like us. And may we learn to put our trust in you. May we trust in the promises that you have made, and may that affect our lives and the way that we live. Continue to speak to us. Lord, in those times where we may be ignoring you, we pray for your tenacity to break through, that you would be relentless in your love for us. And let us just yield our hearts to you. Let us trust, Almighty Lord, you who has proven yourself over and over and over again, that you are faithful, you are trustworthy. In your name we pray and we thank you. Amen.